Today we are going to finish the Gospels and what they have to say about the kingdom of God. Last week we looked at some of Jesus' parables concerning the kingdom of God, and we kind of skipped a week because we were all at the retreat. But we looked at those parables, and particularly I stressed the type of person that will enter the kingdom of God, you know, the one who endures, who produces fruit, who fervently goes after the things of God. And what I want to do now is finish up the gospel accounts concerning the kingdom with a few different passages that highlight kingdom elements that I think are very important and pertain to this topic. So let's go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, we've discussed this phrase before, and it is a very, very important phrase, and actually the Christian faith is built upon this phrase. These two elements. If you remember in John's gospel, at the end of his gospel, when he talks about why he wrote his gospel account, he says that these things I've written to you, all of his gospel, so that you may believe. And he says this same thing, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says that by believing this, you may have life in his name, or by believing this, you will have access to immortality. Which means what we believe about these two terms in their application to Jesus is very, very important. And so we all know what the Christ means, right? At this point, at least, we should be very familiar with it because we've been going, this is something we've stressed over and over again, particularly in the Old Testament, of that anointed king that would, through the Davidic covenant and the promises in the Davidic covenant, would sit upon David's throne and rule over the nations forever from Jerusalem. And then we have the Son of the living God, which comes from Psalm 2. And actually, both of these things come from Psalm 2, if you remember, when it talks about the nations gathering together against the Lord and his Christ. In other words, the Father, speaking about the Father and his anointed one, our Christ. And then in the same Psalm, the Son is speaking and talks about how, you know, the Father said to him, or the Lord said to me, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. You know, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." So both of these terms come from Psalm 2. But the Christ highlights more of, it stresses more of who the man Jesus is as a descendant of David. You know, the Gospels, or I mean the epistles, especially Paul, highlights, you know, the term the Christ being referred to Jesus and his descent from David. And so the Christ term highlights more of that descent, physical descent as a son of David, while the Son of God highlights that descent from the Father. In other words, the Father, you know, why Jesus is referred to as the only begotten of the Father. He is the Son of the Father, the only Son who the Father himself procreated. And obviously it's referring to procreation in a sense that not human procreation, but that he fathered this Son and begot him, you know, on day one of creation. He shares the essence of God. So the Son of God is stressing the divinity of Christ. And it's important, notice, when Peter answers this, that Jesus says, "Who do men say that I," notice, "the Son of Man am?" So Jesus is saying, who am I, Jesus? So what we believe about these things and how they apply to the man, Jesus, is very important, that these two terms apply to the man, Jesus. So Jesus answers and said to him because of this confession, and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, this was something that God revealed to Peter supernaturally and made this confession. So in other words, it was something that was not particularly fully understood or known amongst the apostles yet. And in verse 18, Jesus says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, this is a very important passage or verse to understand, particularly with regard to the Roman Catholic Church and what they teach about this passage. And we need to be able to go to this passage and point, because Roman Catholics will use this passage to purport their view of the papacy, you know, that Peter is the vicar of Christ and the first pope and what have you. So we need to be able to show them from this passage that that is not at all what Jesus is teaching. So let's look at, so why has Jesus used this play on words with Peter's name? Well, first off, we need to understand what the name Peter, where it comes from. So when Jesus says, "You are Peter," okay, now Peter's name was Simon, and then when Jesus took him as a disciple to follow him, he changed his name to Cephas, which in Aramaic means a small stone or pebble. And Cephas in the Greek is Petros, which also, you know, means a small stone or a little pebble. So Jesus changed Simon's name to Petros. And that's what he says here. He says that you are Peter or Petros, which is a masculine noun, proper name. It's a noun, and it refers to, like I said, a small stone or a little pebble. But notice he says, "And on this rock I will build my church." Now, rock here, where he says this rock, the word in the Greek for rock here is not Petros or a small stone or pebble. It's Petra, which is a feminine noun, which means a large edifice or giant crevasse or something to that regard. In fact, in Jordan, you can go visit, you know, where Indiana Jones was filmed, you know, the city that's carved out of the giant stone, and it's actually called Petra. And that's what the term means, is a giant edifice. So obviously Jesus is not saying you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock or Petros, I'm going to, on this little pebble, I'm going to build my church. So he must be referring to something else, some large thing that is going to have prominence. Well, what was it in the context of this passage that Peter just did? What did he say? He made a confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it is on that, the grounds of that confession, the elements of that confession, that God is going to build his ecclesia or his assembly, that the very assembly itself and the Christian faith is going to be built upon this massive edifice of the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the other thing we should understand is this term gates of Hades, because Christians have this mystical view of this term. They think that it applies to some sort of, you know, subterranean cavern where departed spirits or ghosts go, where there's flames, and that God's church is not going to be harmed by hell. You know, the flames of hell. You know, it comes from Greek mythology and this idea that there's ghosts dwelling in flames and the whole Dante's Inferno thing and all this that the Roman Catholic Church primarily, you know, teaches. But when we look at this term, the gates of Hades, which we've looked thoroughly at the term Hades with other studies and studies that Tim has done, that the word Hades in the Greek literally means unseen, and that term is applied in the Old Testament for the Hebrew word Sheol, which is used for the collective grave of mankind. Each time we see Hades in the Old Testament, it always applies to the collective grave of mankind. Never in one instance does this word apply to some sort of mystical subterranean, you know, cavern or, you know, like Tim calls it, the ghost lounge, where ghosts go and are tormented or anything like that. It refers to the grave, okay? And I'm going to read a couple passages really quick just to show that the gates of Hades really refers to the gates of death. In other words, the gates is a metaphor for, you know, bars or a fixed state that once you go into the grave, you remain there until the resurrection, either of the just or of the general resurrection to damnation. But once you go down to the grave, you know, the bars symbolize a fixed permanence until you were brought forth out of the grave.
Which really makes the message nonsensical, because it is Peter, the individual. Because, like, why would you be saying that Peter is not going to, like, the collective grave for all mankind is not going to be, you know, an issue for Peter. Peter is going to conquer that, you know, like, it won't prevail against Peter, you know, or popes continuing. So they're going to have power over it. Now, the point is that the whole church, those making that great profession, are going to have power over death. The grave's not going to hold them. Like, it wouldn't make sense if it was just all about one man or succession of men, popes.
Yeah.
You know?
Like, yeah.
It takes away from what Jesus was saying. It makes it kind of goofy. You know?
Yeah, it's just a switcheroo to acquire just power.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
A political power.
Yep. Now, so I'm just going to read a couple of these passages. Job 17, 13 through 81.
I'm sorry. Also, to reinstate, Jesus is killing the Levitical priesthood. And the devil's just trying to fire that up in another way.
Yeah. Yeah, trying to get people, powerful men that will do his bidding, that will corrupt the system. Right. So Job 17, 13 through 81 says, "If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down?" And here we have this term, "to the gates of Sheol," or the gates of Hades, the gates of the grave. "Shall we have rest together in the dust?" So notice that Job is connecting the gates of Sheol with going down to the dust, which refers to the grave. Job 38:17. "Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death?" So here we have the gates being associated with death. Then we have Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah 38:10-11, where God restores Hezekiah additional years for his repentant heart towards God. And he says, Hezekiah says, "I said in the prime of my life, I shall go down to the gates of Sheol," again, the gates of the grave. "I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said I shall not see Yahweh, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world." And then Psalm 9:13, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death." So,
what was the verse right before the Psalm 9:13?
It was Isaiah 38:10-11. Okay. So we find this term gates associated with death and the grave. And that is what this is referring to, is the grave, the collective grave of mankind. And so notice, though, that the gates of death not prevailing against the assembly or the ecclesia is associated here with the good confession. Okay. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, the good confession is an actual term that Paul coined when he wrote to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:12, he told Timothy, he says that he tells him to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold on eternal life. And then he kind of goes in how you lay hold on the eternal life. He says that to which you were called and you professed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So Paul tells Timothy that to lay hold on eternal life, and he associates that with professing the good confession. Well, when you read the book of Acts, the good confession is found, you know, this "you are the Christ, the Son of the living God" is found repeatedly in association with baptism. When someone would obey the gospel and go through the process of baptism, they would confess the good confession. Well, in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about baptism being, and when we go through that process of baptism, that is what is going to give us access to immortality in the future. You know, he talks about in Romans 6, he starts off with saying, "Hey, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound?" He says, "Certainly not, for how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Then he says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And he says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death." that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, he says we shall follow in renewal of life. In other words, we shall follow in immortality. And then he says, you know, refers to it specifically in the next verse where he says, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, talking about Jesus, he says, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So when we join ourselves to Christ, you know, we become baptized into Christ, as Galatians 3 talks about, and we join ourselves to Christ, and we go through that baptismal process where we go under the waters and our old man, the body of sin, dies, and we come up as a new man. That is what starts that process of now putting us into covenant relationship with God, where now we can claim the promises of immortality through the resurrection. Not that we have immortality, but that we can lay hold on eternal life that will happen and commence at the resurrection, which in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul specifically talks about this. Towards the end of that chapter, he talked about the resurrection repeatedly. And at the end of that chapter, he talks about this mortal putting on immortality. And he says, when that takes place, he says, the saying which was written will come to pass. And he quotes from Isaiah 25:6, and he says, O death, where is your sting? And then he says, O Hades, where is your victory? Now, he's not saying, O Hades, O ghost lounge, where is your victory? He's saying, O grave, where is your victory? Because the grave will be conquered for God's people when they're clothed with immortality, when the resurrection takes place, when the kingdom arrives. Because really, Isaiah 25 is about the kingdom arriving. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about, you know, when the kingdom arrives, that's when these things will come to pass. So that is what Jesus is referring to here, is God's people prevailing against death through the resurrection when the kingdom is inaugurated. And he goes on in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, you will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, see how the Catholic Church has, not only do they twist Jesus' play on words and say that Jesus is referring to Peter himself being the first pope, but then they connect verse 19 and say, oh, look, because Peter's the first pope and all these successive popes, they have this keys of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they have the authority to bind and loose things. Got to go through them. Now, I do acknowledge, Jesus is saying that the keys of the kingdom of heaven were given to the apostles because they were the authority when Jesus ascended to heaven. The apostles did carry that authority. That's why John in 1 John 4 says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And the first person plural pronouns are referring to the apostles. And he says that's, John says that by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So the apostles did carry that authority to dictate the teachings and practice of the Christian faith. But it has nothing to do with Peter being the first pope. So therefore, that authority died with the apostles, okay? Once the apostles established the Christian faith, established the Christian assemblies, and deposited that faith once and for all delivered to the saints, as Jude 1:4 talks about, then that authority died. And the Christians that succeeded them were to defend and teach that faith that they were given by the apostles. But, you know, obviously the Catholics take this and you got to go into some little room and talk to some guy about your sins, and they can loose them or absolve, you know, forgive them or not forgive them, which the guy that you're probably saying that to is probably a worse sinner than you. So that is not at all what Jesus is teaching in this passage. Now, let's go to Mark 11, which is another significant event in the Gospels in Jesus' ministry that points to the kingdom. Now, in Mark 11, we have the triumphant entry. It says, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage, and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street. And they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat upon it. Now, this is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, particularly Zechariah 9:9, which talks about, you know, "Rejoicing, O Jerusalem, and the daughter of Zion, you know, your king is coming to you. He is just and lowly. He's bringing salvation, and he'll be riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the Israelites, when Jesus did this, would immediately recognize that prophecy and that, hey, this is our king. You know, in Zechariah 9:9, because it specifically talks, your king is coming to you, and he's bringing salvation or deliverance. So they would immediately recognize that. It's also a fulfillment of Genesis 49:11, which way back when we were in like part two or one, I talked about the prophecies that Jacob gave over his sons and Judah, and specifically about how he'll bind his bind his colt to the vine, you know, referring to this prophecy here that Judah and this descendant from Judah would fulfill this. So in verse 6, it says, they spoke to them just as they commanded and let them go. So then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And they, notice this, they spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, these leafy branches from the trees were palm branches. And this is what the Feast of Tabernacles in the Law of Moses encompassed. This was one of the things that they did during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'll read you Leviticus 23:40. This is it in regard to what they were to do on the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, "You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." So they were doing this, and they were laying these palm branches on the road while he's coming down in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. So they really thought that, wow, here comes our Messiah. The kingdom is about to be inaugurated, okay? And notice that's why they cried out. It says they cried out saying, "Hosanna." Now, Hosanna literally means save now or deliver now. In other words, all those things that we've read about in the Davidic covenant about Israel being delivered from their enemies and the sons of wickedness shall no longer oppress them and they shall dwell in the land and never move again in perfect peace. They're basically, they're crying that out because they believe that Jesus is going to fulfill these things. So they're saying, "Deliver now, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And verse 10 is even, you know, points to this. "Blessed is the kingdom," notice, "of our father David." Again, pointing back to the Davidic covenant, this kingdom that was talked about in the Davidic covenant, that a son of David and the Messiah would become this king. "So blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And so Jesus is doing these things to identify himself as the Christ, but, and also when we've read of some of the prophecies, particularly in Zechariah 14, you know, it talks about the kingdom when it comes to the earth, how all the nations are going to come up to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. So all these things that Jesus would do would immediately bring these things to the Israelites' attention, but Jesus was doing these things in a symbolic way of a foreshadowing of what was going to happen in the future, because as we all know, in order for him to bring the kingdom about, in order for God's people to partake of the kingdom and the inheritance and the promises of the Davidic covenant and all those things, he had to first bring about the new covenant. So let's turn to Luke 22 and look at that new covenant. Because without the new covenant and ratifying the new covenant with this small portion of Israel, or what he did amongst his disciples, there is no ability, there is no way that God's people could partake of any of these covenantal promises. So Luke 22, I will start in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he said to Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, Where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you there a large furnished upper room, and there make ready. So they went and found it, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, this is something that's overlooked often amongst Christians. Jesus is saying that I'm not going to partake of this meal with you until a future event of the kingdom. And he goes on and says the same thing about the cup. He says he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, this destroys the notion of this kingdom now theology. Yeah. That we are in the kingdom has arrived. You know, Jesus came and the kingdom's here now. Because Jesus is saying, hey, I'm not going to eat of this lamb and drink this wine until the kingdom comes.
Spiritually drinking it.
Yeah. Yeah. Which, when we look at the prophecies, like particularly Ezekiel 45, see, Ezekiel 40 through 48 talk about this millennial temple, and all these things are going to be taking place in the millennial temple as Jesus is reigning from the throne of David. And in Ezekiel 45, it actually talks about the Passover being observed in the temple. Okay, when Jesus returns, he is going to share the Passover meal with us in our flesh after the resurrection with a literal lamb that is slain and literal wine. Okay, and this is talked about in Isaiah 25, this feast, you know, of choice pieces, and it's going to happen in the city of Jerusalem. It talks about in Isaiah 25. It says, on this mountain, which is talking about Jerusalem, it's called, you know, it's referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. When it talks about Jesus' return, it says the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. This is what is going to take place at this grand festival when Jesus returns, is partaking of the lamb and the wine, as Jesus said, that I won't do this until the kingdom of God arrives. So then he takes the bread and he gives thanks and breaks it and gives it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You know, and we try to celebrate the Passover each year and remember this meal that Jesus partook of his disciples. And we try to stress the significance of not only how it pertains to what Jesus did on the cross for our sins, being the Lamb of God, that Passover lamb that takes away the sins of the world, you know, that so that on Judgment Day we can be passed over, just as the Israelites were passed over in Egypt and they were not judged. We stress that, and also these elements of these things being fulfilled in the kingdom. So then in verse 20, he takes the cup, which is actually, you know, the third cup in a series of four cups that were being partaken of at the table. So he takes the cup after saying, he says, This is the cup, and now we have our new covenant term. This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And obviously he's talking about Judas here. So now we have this term, the new covenant. Well, you know, where is this new covenant term being drawn from? If you turn to Jeremiah 31, verse 31, Jeremiah prophesies of the new covenant. And in Jeremiah 31, 31, he says, God says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So in other words, all of the nation of Israel collectively. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. And he's talking about that covenant that was given at Sinai through Moses, the Mosaic covenant. And they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law, and the Greek version here says it's in the plural, my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So, what's the purpose that says here for the new covenant? Well, it says that the purpose for the new covenant is because the Mosaic covenant was not sufficient to bring about God's promises, particularly the Abrahamic covenantal promise of the permanent possession of the land. If you remember, we talked about when we were way back at the beginning of this series how the Abrahamic covenant is kind of reiterated in the Mosaic covenant. And right when you get to the book of Exodus, God, when he's talking with Moses and with Israel and what he's chosen them out of the nations for and enters into this covenant with them, he repeats a lot of the same terms and conditions of the Abrahamic covenant, particularly with regard to the possession of the land. But one of the things that we've stressed is that in the Abrahamic covenantal promise concerning the possession of the land, it was unconditional. And God basically swore by himself that no matter what Abraham did, this was going to happen. But when we get to the Mosaic covenant, we find all these conditions attached. And if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, we find that in the Mosaic covenant, there's all these conditions that comes with the promises in that covenant. And in Deuteronomy 28, I'll start in verse 20 or chapter 27, verse 26. And in chapter 27, towards the end of the chapter, we have certain tribes of the Israel going up and cursing Mount Ebal, placing these curses on Mount Ebal. And in verse 26, it says, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. Notice, cursed is the one, all the words of this law by observing them. And all the people shall say amen. And then it goes into verse 28. Now it shall come to pass, notice, condition, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments. And I want you to notice these all statements. All his commandments, which I have commanded you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then he gets in it. You know, blessed you shall be in the city, blessed the fruit of your body, blessed the basket in your kneading bowl, blessed you shall be when you go in and go out. And it continues. You know, and this is in the Sermon on the Mount, why when Jesus brought the new covenant and the new law, his law, the law of Christ, he parroted this. You know, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. You know, all those things that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, he parroted what was going on here with the Mosaic covenant.
But how could they ever meet all of that? If they knew they couldn't meet that, what was their hope then? If they knew they couldn't actually keep all of those.
Well, they didn't necessarily know that they couldn't. You know, the purpose of the law was to show sin. Like Paul in Romans chapter 7, he says, you know, is the law sin? You know, certainly not. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law. Yeah, he's like, I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law said, yeah, you shall not know, you know, you shall not covet. So they didn't necessarily know that they would not be able to observe these statutes and judgments, but through, you know, their interaction with God through participating in this covenant and these laws, they started to learn that their sinful nature and that they couldn't keep these things, you know, which is why Paul in Galatians 3 talks about how the law was a tutor. to bring them to the Messiah.
What motivates her question is, it does seem like a raw deal for that bunch.
Yeah, because how would they ever come to repent, you know, to the...
Yeah, I mean, it does seem like it's like almost like you set a child up with something that you know that he can't do. But it doesn't mean that just because he gave them his law, which was intended to point them to sin, doesn't mean that even though they fail, that God did not, you know, provision for that. And,
it's just,
you know,
like us, we have, you know, the law of Christ, and we fail at that just as much, but we have to trust. They knew that there was a Messiah. I mean, that was even what Job was talking about when he trusted that there was a Messiah.
Yeah.
So they didn't know who he was, but they still had to trust in the same way that we do.
Like in Job 19, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Like, he knew that he needed to have a Redeemer. So it gets all these blessings, you know, and then in verse 10, it says, then the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. So because of this covenantal contract that God was entering into with the nation of Israel, the nations would see that they are called by God's name. And that's what it means to be called by the name of Yahweh. It means to enter into a covenant relationship with God. You know, when we find in the New Testament, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it is that nuance that we are taking to ourselves the name of Yahweh, and we are being called by his name, and we are considered, you know, his sons and daughters. And then in verse 15 it says, so it contrasts the blessings but with cursings, and it says, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to carefully observe all his commandments, again we find this all, and his statutes which I command you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then it gets into these curses. Now, if you read these curses, they're pretty severe. And when you read the prophets, these curses actually came to exact fulfillment through the Israelites being removed from the land and driven out by their enemies. All these curses came to fruition exactly the way that God had said they would if they departed from his covenant and his law. Now, go to Leviticus 18:5, because this actually might kind of bring a little more, shed some more light on your question too, Jen. So, now, was Israel in a position where they probably would fail? Yes, but technically speaking, if an Israelite, if somebody obeyed the Mosaic covenant and all of his statutes and all his commandments, then the inheritance of Abraham, that permanent, everlasting inheritance of Abraham, would actually have a right to that, which is essentially a right to immortality in the kingdom through resurrection. And Leviticus 18:1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. But, he says, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, which, notice this, if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, this shall live here is actually referring, it's a form in the New Testament that always, it's a future middle, and it always refers to the resurrection in the New Testament in the Apostles' writings. And it's talking about resurrection. In other words, access to immortality. That if the law of Moses, if you completely observed the law and the covenant that God made through Moses, you would have a right to the Abrahamic possession of the land forever. Now, is there any human that's ever done this?
Yes.
Yeah.
One.
One.
And he still died. But he couldn't stay dead because of what he did.
Yes, Jesus Christ. Well, and that's actually you know, important point, Duke, that in John 14:19, Jesus says, a little while longer, the world will no longer see me. But he says, but you will see me. And he says, because I live, you will live. Okay? So Jesus is the only, and live there is talking about resurrection. Jesus is the only human that's ever fulfilled the law completely. Because as we, you know, talked about, you know, James talks about that you know, that whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one little point, he's guilty of the whole thing. In other words, the law of Moses was kind of like a chain, links together, that one of those links, you know, lie, commit adultery, you know, steal, anything in there that was removed, the whole thing crumbles. But Jesus fulfilled, he perfectly obeyed. He was without sin, as, you know, as the Gospels say. And because he observed the law perfectly, he's the only human that can have a right to the Abrahamic inheritance of the land permanently. And this is Paul's point in Galatians chapter 3, where he quotes. Now, Paul quotes from this passage in Leviticus 18:5. He quotes from it in Galatians 3 and in Romans 10. And he makes this exact point. He says in Galatians 3, he says, "For all who partake of the works of the law are under a curse." And he says, "Accursed are all who do not preserve in all things written in the book of the law to do them," which we just read, which Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 28, which we just read about, that if you don't preserve in all things written in the book of the law, you're accursed, okay? But Paul goes on to say, he says, and it's obvious that no man can be justified by law, and he says, and he actually quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, and he makes his point. He says, "Because the just shall live by faith," that it is not by simply adhering to all this, you know, that man's ability to keep the law perfectly is insufficient for procuring him a means of salvation. You know, now right after he says that the just shall live by faith, he quotes from Leviticus 18:5 here, and he says, "The law is not of faith, but the man," and he points to a particular man, "but the man who does them," which is all the commandments, "shall have life through them." Then he says in the very next verse, "Christ ransomed us from the curse of the law, having been a curse, become a curse for us." And then he says, "As it is written, accursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So the purpose of that, of Christ becoming accursed for us, he says, "so that the blessing of Abraham may come unto the nations, and that through faith we may receive the promise of God's Spirit." Yep, Galatians 3, you know, around verse 11 through 15. Now, the blessing of Abraham, which we've talked about, when you go back to Genesis, and God's covenantal promises with Abraham, that this specific term, blessing of Abraham, applies to the land promise of the eternal possession of the land. So what Paul does in Galatians 3 here, by quoting from Deuteronomy 28, by quoting from Leviticus 18:5, is he's saying that the inheritance of the land of Canaan, the Abrahamic promise of the permanent possession of the land, cannot come through the law of Moses, except through Jesus Christ. Because he goes on in Galatians 3:16, he says, and he quotes from the Abrahamic covenant, and he says, "For, you know, he did not say seeds as in the plural, but in the singular, and to your seed who is Christ." In other words, the promise of the land to Abraham and to your seed applies singularly to Christ. And he says, "And if we are Christ's, we are Abraham's seed, or reckoned as Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." And the promise there is the inheritance of the land. So Christ was that man that fulfilled the law perfectly and allows us by faith to be joined to Christ. And as Paul says at the end of Galatians 3, if we are Christ, you know, if we're Christ, then we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, we're reckoned as Abraham's descendants through Christ, which is why it talks about us being joint heirs with Christ, that we're co-participants of Christ, you know, in the inheritance. And this is how, so it's through faith in Christ that we are allowed to have our sin overlooked and not imputed to us, as Paul quotes you know, from David in Romans, you know, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, and allowed to be viewed as just in the sight of God. And in Romans 10, which Paul quotes from Leviticus 18:5 in that chapter also, he talks about that the reason that the nation of Israel collectively has not entered into this new covenant with God, therefore allowing to partake of the Abrahamic inheritance, is because they have not submitted to the righteousness of God, which means they have not submitted to embracing Christ in order to be viewed as righteous. They still thought that through the law of Moses, they could be viewed as righteous and have an access to the kingdom and have access to the inheritance. But Paul talks about in that chapter, Romans 10, you know, he says that his desire is, you know, in prayer to God is for Israel that they might be saved. And he says that they do have a zeal for God. Meaning, you know, they have a fervent desire to know God, but he says, but not, you know, according to truth. Because he says that they're ignorant of God's righteousness and they're seeking to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And he says that he says that Christ is the objective or the end goal for righteousness to all who believe. And then he quotes Leviticus 18:5, as we just read, and says, you know, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. Again, using the definite article, he says, the man who does those things shall have life through them. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses the definite article there, because here in Leviticus 18 in the Septuagint, in Leviticus 18:5, it doesn't use the definite article. It just says, a man who does all these statutes in the law of Moses shall have life through them. But Paul uses the definite article, the man who does those things shall have life through them. And he goes on in Romans 10 to then contrast, you know, the law of faith versus the law of Moses and what have you. But so bring this back around to Luke 22 with the new covenant. The promise of the inheritance, the permanent inheritance coming through the new covenant was made, this new covenant was established by Christ here with his apostles, and it's established with this small remnant, you know, I mean, because the apostles were just a, you know, a small little remnant. And then we as Gentiles are, you know, we're grafted into that remnant, as Paul talks about in Romans 11, that we're grafted into Israel and we're wild olive trees, but we're grafted in. And so we as Gentiles can also partake of these covenantal promises through the new covenant and the forgiveness of sin. And but the other thing that we should notice here, though, is that in Jeremiah 31:31, which we read, it talks about how, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And it emphasizes this fact about how no one shall teach his neighbor nor his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. Now, the nation of Israel collectively has not entered into the new covenant. It's only this believing portion, which we're going to see here when Jesus talks about here in this next verse about covenanting to a kingdom with this small believing remnant. But the nation of Israel collectively has not entered into the new covenant. What the new covenant has allowed is for individual Israelites, and obviously Gentiles who call themselves by the name of Yahweh, it has allowed individual Israelites to escape the curses in the law of Moses. So they can escape, bypass the curses, and still partake of the promises that the law of Moses of the land and bringing and having that possession of the land and never being driven out before their enemies. It allows individual Israelites to bypass the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, through the new covenant, and be able to allow to have access through these things through Christ. But the nation of Israel collectively will not enter into the new covenant until the very end of this age, when Christ returns. And we read about this in the book of Revelation with 144,000. And that's what the 144,000 is referred to, is this collective group of the nation of Israel collectively that will enter into the new covenant when Christ returns. And Zechariah 12 talks about this, about how God shall pour upon out his breath or his spirit upon all the nation, that collective group of Israel. And it says they shall, you know, this shall be a spirit poured out upon them and it shall cause them to, it's a spirit of supplication and grace it talks about. And they're going to have this collective repentance, this national repentance, so to speak. And Ezekiel, many of the prophets refer to this event as well. Like Ezekiel 35 and 36 talks about, particularly Ezekiel 36, how like the nation of Israel just, you know, they defile themselves with paganism. But God, there's a coming where God's going to cleanse them from all their filth. And he talks about he's going to put his breath among them and cause them to walk in his statutes and his ordinances and observe them. And you know, using language from the new covenant, this is going to happen with the nation of Israel collectively when Paul in Romans chapter 11 at the end talks about how the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And he says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In other words, this national collective repentance where they're forgiven of their sins collectively, when the Messiah delivers them from the turmoil that they're going to be in from the Antichrist and Jerusalem being overrun and all the nations gathering together to overrun Jerusalem in this final onslaught, that they're going to be delivered. Zechariah 14 talks about this. Because one of the things that we don't want to forget, and it's kind of a weird concept for us to think about because we've been so ingrained in this idea that, oh, the new covenant came, Christ came, boom, everything in the old covenant, throw it out, throw it in the trash, we're on a new program, we're on a new system, Christ came to end all that. Well, when you read in the Law of Moses, particularly Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 30, what you see is that it talks about God threatens the nation of Israel, again, with this same thing from Deuteronomy 28 about these cursings and these things will happen to them if they don't continue in his covenant. And he says to them, he says, if you don't keep my Sabbaths, my sabbatical cycles, you know, these Jubilee cycles that are in the Law of Moses, he says, you're going to be driven out of the land and you're going to dwell amongst foreigners and the nations so that the land can enjoy her Sabbaths. And as long as you're not observing my law, the Law of Moses, and keeping my covenant, and particularly the Sabbaths and the Jubilee cycle, you're going to be driven out of the land. But he also says in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30 that if you start observing my law and my statutes and coming, you know, following me with your whole heart and turn back to me, he says, then I will remember my covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. I will remember the land and I will forgive you and I will bring you back into the land. So what we need to think about is that even though that because it specifically says that even while Israel is in exile, you know, they're driven out of the land, God, it says, I'm still going to remember my covenant with you, the Law of Moses, you know, the covenant that was made at Sinai. Now, Israel is still in exile. You know, their second exile started at AD 70 when the temple and everything was destroyed and they were driven out. They're in exile right now, which means the terms of those conditions in the Law of Moses still apply. They're still in exile. And part of the 70th week of Daniel, particularly the first 3.5 years, with the reconstruction of the temple that's going to happen by the two witnesses and the reinstitution of the Law of Moses, which Daniel 9 27 refers to about strengthening the covenant, is that whole process is all happening because of what God's covenant promises that he's made with the nation of Israel collectively in the Law of Moses. What, Dad?
You just brought something to mind which touches on a couple of these points. You went in John 14 earlier, and I was thinking, oh, yeah. You know, John 14, let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. It's interesting, this crooked button thing, you get the button in one hole and then they're all in the wrong hole. You're talking about the Catholic Church. It's interesting because they get this passage wrong and they think that he's talking about a cosmic zone, a cosmic place and mansions in some cosmic zone. They missed all these points you made, and the point that this was very interesting to me. Obviously, the point that it's going to be an earthly kingdom, because he's talking to men who only knew my father's house as the temple.
Yeah.
They would have no concept at all. Those people would have no concept at all of anything, him meaning anything else but that temple they're looking at.
Yeah.
And it's interesting, though. So what they get wrong is this idea of an earthly kingdom versus this
celestial one.
Yeah, and then the really interesting point that I thought was fascinating was he's telling them, because that's where the Levites would stay when they're doing their term in the temple, the mansions were the apartments in the temple.
Yeah.
Well, that means they're going to actually do that in a temple in the future. Well, obviously they haven't done that yet.
No.
But the other thing that is just so interesting, another button in the wrong hole, is that's missed because it takes everyone off in another wrong direction, is that Jesus is telling them he's doing away with the priesthood.
Yeah.
He's wiping it out and he's replacing it with these guys. So all these truths in here are totally missed, and then it goes back to this argument about Catholicism. Why in the heck would the priesthood be reenacted when he's doing away with the priesthood?
Yeah. And also considering the book of Hebrews talks about, you know, there's being one mediator. Well, that's in Timothy, but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But the book of Hebrews over and over again talks about Jesus as our high priest. He is the only intercessor that we need right now, you know, intercessing for us to the Father. But your point, Dad, let's finish this and then we'll be done. In verse 30, that's exactly, which we'll get to, is what Jesus is talking about with his apostles, you know, replacing the Levitical priesthood. So in verse 24, it says, "Now there was also a dispute among them to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." And verse 29 here is awesome. Verse 29 says, and it's not awesome the way it's translated, but it says, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." Now the Greek here literally says, "I am covenanting with you a kingdom, just as my Father covenanted one with me." Which the kingdom that is being referred to by Jesus being covenanted with the Son is Psalm 2. "When the Lord said to me, you know, the nations is inheritance, the ends of the land for possession." And so Jesus is basically, you know, the Son is the one who was first given the inheritance. You know, that when the Son came forth out of the Father, day one of creation, and you had Psalm 2 taking place, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," and the Father and the Son are interacting. The Father told the Son, "Guess what? All you see in the creation that we're going to create and make, it's going to be yours." You know, which is Colossians 1:16's point about all things are created through him and for him. You know, this is the Son's inheritance, the earth and everything. But Jesus is, the Son is going to allow us to partake in that kingdom, which is what Jesus is talking about. "I'm covenanting with you with a kingdom." And this kingdom being covenanted is you know, coming through the new the terms of the new covenant, being able to escape those cursings of the law. And he says here that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. Now, is this eating and drinking mystically in a table in the heavens? No, this what this eat and drink refers to is, what does this refer to back to? The Passover meal, right? He says, I won't eat of this lamb or drink of this vine with you. So that's what he is referring to. And he's saying, notice this, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the Levites were the ones who judged Israel. You know, that they held those positions. What is he saying? He's saying you're going to replace them in the kingdom. And as my dad mentioned, John 14, about many chambers are in the Father's house in the temple where the apostles are going to dwell and stay, and they're going to judge, be used as judges, you know, for the nation of Israel. And I want to look at Matthew 19:28 before we're done here in a minute, because it parallels this passage about judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and it adds an additional nuance that's really, really important. Matthew 19:28 says, Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Bingo. Yep. Now, notice, when does this happen? When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. Now, but I thought Jesus is on the throne. You know, as is taught, right? You know, he's on the throne, he's ruling. No, he's not. The Father is on the throne. The Son, as Psalm 110, is at his right hand. Which is why in Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about his return, he says, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory with all the holy angels with him, it says then, and it uses this adverb that's a time indicator, then, or at that time, the Son shall sit on the throne of his glory. So the Son has a throne. It's not in heaven. It is the Davidic throne. It is the throne that will be in Jerusalem where he will sit as the Messiah or the Christ. Well, and that, you know, unfortunately that idea comes from this cosmic king, this Zeus idea that he's on ruling the heavens on a throne in heaven. But he is, the Father is on the throne. And this term regeneration is a really interesting term, because he says that in the regeneration, this is when the Son of Man is going to sit on his throne. This word is regeneration is polygenesia, and it comes from the adverb polyn, which means, usually it's translated again, but it really refers to going back to a former state or going back to something, is what polyn means. And then genesa or genesis, can you have an idea of what genesis, what word that is? Beginning. Is where we get the term, it's the Greek word genesis. It means beginnings. So this regeneration literally means back to the beginning, back to Genesis. Well, remember when we've been through the Old Testament, all the prophets, what do they continually talk about? The animal kingdom being restored, the environment being restored, everything being restored. Man, you know, Psalm 8, you know, which Paul quotes in Hebrews chapter 1, you know, that even man is going to be back where all things are going to be placed under his feet in subjection to man, as it was originally done in the Garden of Eden. So what Jesus is saying here is that in the back to the beginning in Genesis, when everything goes back to its restored, created order, the Son of Man will sit on his throne over the whole ruling over all the earth.
A global foreclosure.
Yeah. Yeah. So the last thing I'll comment really quick is Mark 14. So this, when Jesus made this statements about these kingdom statements about the Son of Man coming with all his angels and sitting on the throne of his glory and all those things, this is the very thing that got him crucified is all these things about the kingdom that he said he was going to fulfill as the Christ. So this last passage, Mark 14, verse 60, says, "The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?'" Again, we have this same formula that we looked at in Matthew 16. It doesn't say the Son of the Living God, but the Son of the Blessed. It's the same concept, the Christ and the Son. Jesus said, "I am." I'm both. "And you will see," and he says, "you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven," which points to Daniel 7 and this kingdom being bestowed upon him and all these things we've looked at. And so in verse 63, because they knew exactly what he was saying, that he was claiming to be that Messiah and claiming to be divinity, that he was claiming to be divine as the Son of God. And they tore their clothes. The high priest tore his clothes. "What further need do we have of witnesses? We have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they condemned him to be deserving of death. So they could not accept Jesus' authority and statements of who he was, and they refused to reject that and and suffered the consequences. But so we know the
telling them he's coming back.
Oh yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he's I'm coming back.
Yeah, he's like, "You'll see me
again." I'm back. So we're gonna stop here in the Gospels. Next week we're gonna get into the book of Acts, look at Peter's first sermon and what he had to say about the kingdom of God in his first sermon that he preached. So we'll stop there.